All right, let's go to Acts chapter 20. We've been going through the Bible systematically, talking about different theological studies. That's what you call systematic theology. But we've been talking lately about the man, his creation, his fall. And today we're going to move into an area which is called soteriology. And that's probably doesn't mean a lot to you, that word. Seems like when people think that they're educated, they'll create words to tell everybody that they're educated. But soteriology is just basically the doctrine of salvation. And we're going to look at repentance and faith this morning in this area of soteriology. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, Paul is speaking to the church at Ephesus, particularly the pastors at Ephesus, and he's given a testimony of his life. And he says in verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but I've showed you and I've taught you publicly and from house to house." So he's telling about his ministry. And then he said, "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he brings out two aspects here that involve conversion and involve salvation. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about repentance and faith, it's never to be seen in a chronological way that repentance takes place at one point in time and then, you know, days later or hours later, faith takes place. But repentance and faith are like salvation as a single coin, and repentance and faith do two different sides of the coin. And so there's never a real repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's never a turning to God without turning from sin. Salvation needs both of these, and the turning is what's salvation, repentance toward God, and then faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's simply, no more can a person turn his back on the west and not turn to the east. And so it's a simultaneous thing. It's not two separate things at two separate points in time, but it's two sides of the same coin, repentance and faith. And so I think it's necessary for us to talk about what repentance and faith is. A biblical definition, first of all, we'll look at repentance, is a pretty good definition, is a change of heart and mind which brings about a change in our actions. The basic word that repentance comes from means a change of mind. But there's a little more to it than that. I think that the best thing to do this morning, instead of just talking about what repentance is, let's talk about what it's not. There seems to be more confusion there. And so repentance is not... Repentance is not the acknowledgement. That's a big word. I'm sure something's wrong in there. Acknowledgement that you're a sinner. Just acknowledge that you're a sinner is not repentance. If you go over to, well, let's go to Exodus chapter 10. In Exodus chapter 10, this is when Moses is wanting and pleading with Pharaoh to let his people go. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 16, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death also. And so he's sorry about his situation that he's in, and he even confesses his sin, and he says that he's sinned before God and he sinned against them, but he never changed his mind about letting them go. He never really turned from what he was doing. If you look over in, go on Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, in the book of Numbers, chapter 22, in Numbers chapter 22, here we find again a person being caught in his sin, as though a child would be caught in the cookie jar and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And then the next day when his mom's not there, I could go right back to the cookie jar. Well, in Numbers 22 and 34, and Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. And this is a case where God spoke through the ass and warned Balaam. And Balaam acknowledges that he sinned, and he's been caught right in the middle of it. But when the events come along, he still counsels Israel, or counsels Balak, how he can cause Israel to sin. And so he never changed. Samuel also said that he had sinned, but he had no real desire to turn from what he was doing. And so what you find is that many gospel presentations to the lost person endeavors to get him to admit that he's a sinner, but calls for no repentance. And so I come into your home, so I'd like to talk to you about the Lord, I'd like to talk to you about salvation. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word all means all mankind. What does that make you? Well, he says, well, if the Bible says all of sin comes short of the glory of God, then it makes me a sinner, I guess. And then he says, well, you know, that's a serious thing. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you lead him to call upon the name of the Lord, pray a prayer. But what they've done is that they've given an intellectual consent that they're a sinner because everybody else is a sinner. The Bible says we're all sinned, but they've not really repented of that sin. They've not really had a sorrow over that sin. They've not really bothered him. They're just understand that they're in the same boat as everybody else is. That we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. And that is not repentance. So it's not the acknowledgement that you're a sinner. Second of all, it is not reformation. There's been many people who have finally pulled their act together, and they've ceased from being drunks. They've ceased from being addicted to drugs. They've ceased from running around on their wives, and they have changed, and they've reformed their life. They've went from being thieves to honest citizens, that's commendable. But that is not repentance. It is not salvation. Reformation, the difference between repentance and reformation is man-centered. That I'm going to change my life. I'm going to quit this. I can see that I'm on a dead-end street. And so it's man-centered and it's world-centered in the sense of my life. I'm going to try to make myself a better life. But repentance is God-centered. And it's focused upon eternity. And there's a vast difference there. I would never put a man down for getting his act together, but just because you've ceased from doing destructive activity doesn't mean that you've done business with God concerning your sin. And Acts 20:20 again says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is commendable. Getting reformation is commendable, but it doesn't answer the issue of sin. Sin still has to be dealt with. And I've used this illustration before, but I grew up in a small town in eastern Oregon. And people got paid, you know, once a month or twice a month. And they would go to the grocery store in that small town, and they were allowed to charge groceries. And they would build up a bill, and then when payday comes, they're supposed to come and pay it. And I knew the man that run the grocery store. At one time, well, both of them at one time were members of the church. But let's say a family has built up a $500 bill, and they come in and Mr. Prindle says to them, you know, you can't be charging anymore, you owe me this bill. And as they said, okay, we'll deal with it. So they come in the next week, and they get some groceries, and they say, well, I'm not charging today, and they pull out their money and they pay for it. He said, well, I'm glad that you're no longer charging. I'm glad to see that you changed your way of living and you're not going more into debt. But what about the $500 bill? And they say, and he says, hey, you don't understand, you know, I've had a change in my attitude. I have a change in the way I'm living. And from now on, I'm paying cash. But what about the bill? Well, that's in the past, you know. I flipped over a new leaf. I started anew. But the bill has to be paid. Yeah. And our sin, the wages, what we earn, the wages of sin is death. And so simply reformation simply is not true repentance. And as a result of not true repentance, neither is it salvation. But it's an acknowledgement of sin towards God, being God-centered. When the prodigal son went and wasted his inheritance in riotous living, was there eating with the pigs, and come to his senses, and said, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And so he acknowledged that his sin was first and foremost against God. And when David sinned with Bathsheba, the first thing he said is that he sinned against God. Sin is primarily against the Lord, and that needs to be dealt with. Reformation is really problem-centered. I have a problem, and I'm going to reform and take care of this. But repentance, again, is God-centered. Repentance has to do with my sin and my accountability before God. Now, also, I'm sure messing up my board here. And so it's not just to acknowledge that you're a sinner. Repentance is not just to reform. And then the third thing, repentance is not remorse. Just being remorseful. It plays a part. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, let's go over there. I think it's a verse we need to put our eyes upon. Second Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so we find here that there's the godly sorrow. It plays a part in working repentance, but it also says that there's a worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. When Judas Iscariot was confronted with betraying the Lord, he was sorrowful. But he wasn't sorrowful unto repentance. Let me give you a little illustration of what I'm getting at here by B.H. Carroll, who lived in the 1800s and was a Baptist preacher in Texas and wrote a commentary on the Bible. He said in the 1800s, the Texas newspapers told of a ship that was caught in a violent storm in the Gulf of Mexico. The ship had weathered the gale, and on board the passengers were involved in various activities, some swearing, some drinking, some playing cards. But in the midst of their pastime, the captain suddenly appeared with whitened face and a quivering voice, and declared the ship had sprung a leak and they would go down in 5 minutes. The cursing of the men stopped in mid-sentence. The whiskey bottle stopped halfway to the mouth. The gamblers threw away their cards. The men as one all fell to their knees and crying out, repenting, facing sudden death at any moment. Now from the wreck, if one lone survivor could have come back to tell of the count of the men in prayer, then their relatives at home could have taken great hope for their eternal destiny. The preachers in the funeral services could have preached their souls right into heaven. But alas, it was not to be. For shortly after the captain's announcement, the ship's carpenter came while they were still on their knees and said they were able to stop the leak. Within a few minutes, the cursing, the drinking, and the gambling were back to normal. And so it's more than just remorse. It's more than a foxhole confession. It's more than being caught between a rock and a hard spot. Also, repentance is more than just turning from unbelief to belief. Dwight Pentecost is among those who define repentance as merely believing in Christ. The First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana was very influential about saying that repentance is turning from unbelief to belief. But Acts 20 and 21 says repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us two sides of the coin, but there are two sides to the coin. That salvation involves repentance and it involves faith. They're not the same thing. They're part of conversion. It's part of the turning, But it's more than just going from unbelief to belief. It's repentance. It's acknowledge one's sin and rebellion against God and to change your mind. But faith is to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's a book that was written in the 1950s, which means it's 68 years old. I was born in 1950, as you know, and you guys are thinking that because I come from Fossil, Oregon, that I am truly a dinosaur. Chris, my girl's got that joke. He said this, where there is genuine conviction of sin, it's not necessary to urge or coax or press in the energy of the flesh. Sinners will come without being forced. They will come because they must. If we are to get the Holy Spirit fruit, God must prepare the ground. The Holy Spirit must convict of sin before men can truly believe. It is right to tell people to believe when God has done his work in their hearts. But first, they must feel their need. Let us wait until the Spirit of God has done his part before we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Let us first see the signs of conviction, as in the case of the Philippian jailer. Remember, the Philippian jailer came out, he was trembling, and he fell on his face and said, Lord, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's another gospel too popular in the present day, which seems to exclude conviction of sin and repentance from the scheme of salvation, which demands that the sinners give a mere intellectual assent to the fact of his guilt and sinfulness, and like an intellectual assent to the fact that sufficiency of Christ's atonement and such assent yielded, tells him to go in peace and to be happy in the assurance that the Lord Jesus had made it all right between his soul and God. And so they say, if you just, with your mind, acknowledge that you're a sinner, and with your mind saying you realize that Christ died for you, that that's enough. He says, flimsy and false conversions of this source may be one reason why so many who assume the Christian profession dishonor God and bring reproach upon the church by their inconsistent lives and by their ultimate relapses into the worldliness of sin. It is one thing to hold up the hand and sign a decision card, but it's quite another thing to get saved. It's one thing to have hundreds of professed converts during the excitement of a revival, but it's another thing to come back 5 years later and find them still there in the services. And so, there needs to be the work of the Spirit of God bringing a person to a place where he realizes he's a sinner. And he realizes that, you know, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. And so that's what it's not. So let's talk about some characteristics of true repentance. We've already read the verse in 2 Corinthians 7:10, but true repentance should be characterized by godly sorrow. Godly sorrow involves the heart. It's a sorrow over the condition a man finds himself in. It's a sorrow of coming short of the glory of God. Most people will acknowledge that they're not perfect, and that they'll acknowledge the statement concerning sin and the falling short of the glory of God. And it's a acknowledgement, but they don't see it as a condemnation. As I said, everybody's in the same boat. But when godly sorrow takes place, there's an attitude, like Paul, when he said that it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now there's a degree where Paul was a chief sinner in that he was so self-righteous. And self-righteousness is probably one of the chiefer sins. But here, Paul, this godly sorrow, it was a sorrow where Paul said, you know, of whom I am chief. It seems to me when a person is saved, that when this godly sorrow takes place, he sees man to man or man to God. What I'm saying is this, is that at least when I got saved, and I think this is characteristics of salvation, I never compared myself with anybody else in the church. I knew that I was condemned because of my sin. I knew that I was guilty. And my sorrow was not, maybe there was other people worse than me, maybe there's other people better than me. But I knew the day that I was born again and cried out in faith and repentance to God, I knew that I deserved to go to hell that very day. It's a sorrow that deals personally with our sin, a godly sorrow that condemns me. Back in the 1700s, George Whitefield said this, "And now, my dear friends, examine your hearts, for I hope you came hither with a design to have your souls made better. Give me leave to ask you in the presence of God whether you know there was a time when God wrote bitter things against you, when the arrows of the Almighty were within you. Was ever the remembrance of your sins grievous to you? Was the burden of your sins intolerable to your thoughts? Did you ever see that God's wrath might justly fall upon you on account of your actual transgressions against God? Were you ever in all your life sorry for your sins? Could you ever say, my sin has gone over my head as a burden too heavy to bear? Did you ever experience any such thing as this? Did ever any such thing as this pass between God and your soul? If not, for Jesus Christ's sake, do not call yourselves Christians. You may speak peace to your heart, but there is no peace. May the Lord awaken you. May the Lord convert you. May the Lord give you peace, if it be His will, before you go home tonight." And so godly sorrow is going to take place in the sinful, fallen, depraved nature of man. The holiness of God and His anger against sin must be proclaimed. The law of God and man's failure to keep the law must be established. Because the Bible says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so there's a godly sorrow. And when Paul and Silas was in prison, the jailer came out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He didn't come out and say, "What can I do to be better? What can I do to get my life in order?" But he came out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Because he knew that his sins condemned him. And so salvation is a matter of dealing with sin. And repentance and faith is how we do that. Let me also, just as a little rabbit trail here, you need to be careful in the Bible when you're talking to people and when you're reading the Bible to distinguish between sin and sins. At one time, there was a member of the church that was struggling with, he really repented, and he didn't know if he had repented enough. He didn't know if he repented of all his sins. But what salvation has to do with sin is about our nature. Sin singular, that by nature we're sinners. For by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We're sinners by nature. Sins have to do with a daily, weekly, whatever, I think probably most of us daily. It has to do with the things that we commit. And so when we're talking about repentance, we're not talking about coming forward, asking, you know, in your mind, confessing everything that we've done in our whole history. It's our nature that we don't want to live that way anymore. We don't want to have that nature dominate us. We understand that we can't change, and we're sorrowful, and we ask God to change us. Okay. And so it's godly sorrow. It's also, part of this would be, I think that in repentance we see that we acknowledge God's goodness. It plays a role in it. Look over in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. In Romans 2 and verse 4. He says, well, let's look at verse 1, Romans 2, 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for the judgest does the same thing. And so he said, you're sitting here as judge and jury over other men when you're doing the same thing. And he goes on down and he says, he says in verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And so there's an understanding that God has been very good to me to allow me to live one day longer. Yeah. That he's been long-suffering. Seth was talking to me yesterday, and I've said a couple of this before, but you know, I just really think that when people are truly saved, there's a great humility about that. And I realize after we're saved that we can become proud. We still war with our old man. But there's no bargaining. When you come to God in repentance, there's no bargaining. He's not getting any prize in getting us. But there's a humility about that. Look over in 2 Timothy 2 and 25. In meekness, he's telling Timothy, this is how I want you to minister. In meekness, instructing those that oppose himself, if God will preavenge you, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so there's also, there's an acknowledgement of truth with repentance, acknowledge what God says about me, that it's absolutely true, that I'm altogether unprofitable, that all of my righteousnesses, Isaiah 64:4, are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf. That it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now also, I think that we need to, in this verse, this same verse, he says here, in meekness instructing those that oppose himself, if God preadventure will give them repentance. And then look over in Acts chapter 11, and verse 18. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And then go with me. We're looking at he granted and he gave. Look over with me into the book of Jeremiah. And so, repentance, godly sorrow, acknowledgement of God's goodness, acknowledging the truth. Repentance is also a gift. I want you to understand this, it's a gift. In Jeremiah 31, because I don't want anybody to go away from here saying I'm a Calvinist. If you are, we'll go back behind that building and we'll talk about it. In Jeremiah 31:18, I surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened as a bullock accustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh, a sign of remorse. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And so, here we come before God, where our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There's nothing that's profitable about us. But I've come to see what God says about me is true. Godly sorrow has engulfed my life because I see that God's been good to me. I cannot wrestle with the truth. If I do wrestle with the truth, I wrestle to my own destruction. And I come and I want to be changed. I don't want to be there anymore. But I have no ability to pick myself up and change myself. And so I cry out to God. And I say, Lord, turn me. Save me. However you want to word it. Lord, grant unto me your salvation. Lord, turn thou me and I'll be turned. Enable me to turn. That without you, without you, I'm done. And so, in that turning, the godly sorrow, the turning from sin to Christ, those are not some kind of attitude or meditation, and I gotta get myself in a certain mode. No, it's a coming and acknowledging that I've got a serious problem. It's a deadly problem. It's a sin problem. I'm headed straight for hell because God must be a just God, but God wants to be a forgiving God, and that's why he sent his son so we could be saved. the message I preached the other night about, you know, the worm. Well, we have to come to a place where we realize that everything God says about us, that we are spiritually a worm. But what we didn't, weren't able to go because of the time factor is now I'm an heir and joint heir with Christ. Now I'm a child of God. Now I'm blessed. Now my inheritance is heaven. And what a great thing God did for us in becoming a worm. And so, sometimes I think when you can't preach it all, you know, go with me, well, that preacher's saying I'm a worm. Well, if you're lost, you are. But I go out that door after I've been converted, and I'm a child of the King. And so, repentance is calling out to God. These things working in our heart, understanding where we're at, and calling out to God to turn me. Now, and we'll probably quit on this. This is supposed to be one lesson, but it's not going to be. Okay, repentance, when all this has taken place, the evidence of true repentance is a changed life. How should we say, spirit, internally? We've always talked about reformation, but repentance is far more than reformation. Repentance is a change from the inside to the outside, not from the outside cleaning up what the inside has put out. If you go to Matthew chapter 3, repentance is a change of heart and mind which brings about a change in our action. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, in those days John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he preached repentance, and then they wanted to be baptized. In verse 7, but when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And so baptism is simply picturing Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's being identified with Christ. It has nothing to do with our conversion. And he says to them, bring forth therefore fruits met for repentance. That it ought to be a change of life. When Zacchaeus repented, he said, he stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore unto him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to his house. It was evidence, Zacchaeus, of course, being a tax collector, and the tax collectors gouged people, but he wanted to do what was right. In Acts chapter 2, we'll see. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, it says, Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, conviction, godly sorrow beginning to work, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for or because of your remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued. Their lives were changed. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Evidence of true repentance, something that God has worked. The law has convicted us. We've acknowledged the truth of what the Word of God says. We've not said, oh, well, I'm not that bad. You know, that can be said of anybody. We're all in the same boat. No, I acknowledge that this truth is toward me specifically, and that this boat that we're all in, this big old boat that we're all in, the boat's not going to answer to God. Every individual sitting in the boat's going to answer to God. And it's a changed life. Our lives are changed. It's not about being religious. It's about being changed. It's about being born again. Lots more we could talk about repentance forever. But it's no wonder. But it is a teaching today that is darkened and clouded and is perverted to cheap salvation. And cheap salvation is not salvation. Okay? All right. Next week we'll look at faith. You're dismissed.